Good morning, church family. Hope you're doing well. If you're listening to it by way of the internet, I trust it'll be as equally blessed as watching by video. So with no further ado, we're going to dive right into the text of Scripture. I mentioned before that I'm going to be doing a series in the Psalms while we're apart. What better place to look in times of discouragement, difficulty, confusion, then to the Psalms. And so I'm going to be doing a series in the book of Psalms entitled Singing the Psalms, Meditations on Trusting God During Difficult Times. We looked at Psalm 91 a week before last. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 4. Next week I'll take a week aside and we'll study the resurrection, and then we'll dive right back into the book of Psalms until we're able to gather together corporately. Again, I've entitled the message this morning, Practicing the Presence of God. We're in Psalm chapter 4. We'll look at the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 4, follow along as I read. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long would love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord is godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask God that you would please open the scriptures to us. Help me as I speak. Help me to speak with simplicity, with clarity, with conviction. Help me to speak with power. I pray that you would do your supernatural work, which is to illuminate the scriptures and to manifest yourself to your people, Lord, in ways that make sense to each of us. Lord, help us to know your presence, to know your peace that passes understanding, specifically in times of crisis and confusion. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would, by the power of your Spirit, draw near to us, open the word to us, transform our hearts and lives into the image and likeness of your dear Son. And God, help us to be a confident people in times of crisis. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, I'm sure you have been traveling down the interstate when there's a lot of traffic, and out of nowhere, bright red brake lights illumine the horizon, because they see an authority in the distance. There's an authority present. You know who I'm speaking of. A highway patrolman, a police officer. We hit the brakes because we are recognizing their presence among us. An authority figure is present, and authority changes our actions, changes our mental state. It's the same way if you are working around your boss. Or we're around the police. The very fact that there's an authority figure around us alters our mental state, which in turn affects what we say and do. For the believer, this is our ultimate reality, that God is among us. He is present with his people. Remember in Revelation 2:1, Christ says that he walks among his churches. This is both a comforting and yet sobering reality. But as we'll see, for David, God's presence and covenant promises altered the way he prayed. It altered how he lived his life among the religiously pragmatic, as well as his root joy of his inner joy and peace. Christian, God wants us to live every moment of every day in the knowledge of his presence among us, especially when life isn't making sense. Psalm 4 is a personal lament of David. And the motivating circumstances, though it's disagreed with among scholars, seems to have been some kind of famine in the land. Such distress raised questions for some about God's ability to provide for his people, about God's faithfulness to his promises. For some, their need and frustration gave way to doubt and an excuse to follow after foreign gods with their claims of agricultural fertility. David rejects this such actions and counsels his people, the nation of Israel, to remain confident in the Lord. And he appeals to God to demonstrate his good intent to his people by providing for their needs. This psalm has three thematic sections. Verses 1 and 2 is David's cry to God and his critique of men. In verses 3 through 5, we find David's counsel to the wayward. And lastly, in verses 6 through 8, is David's confidence in the Lord. So you have David's cry, David's counsel, and David's confidence. And what he is doing, he is telling us how to have peace in crisis and in confusion, when God seems distant and we're seeking to walk with him. And we can have peace in crisis by crying out to God, by receiving the counsel of God, and by placing our unwavering confidence in God. So let's begin by looking at David's and his critique of men. This is verses 1 and 2. Again, David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." The opening section of the psalm is divided into two parts. Again, the first is a plea for help directed toward God. That's verse 1. And then in verse 2, David's rebuke that is directed toward faithless people. David begins the psalm with a cry of desperation. You can hear it in his voice. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He sincerely wants relief from his distress. He's in essence saying, "God, right now I must have your ear and your response." For David, this isn't simply a foreseeable need, a probable need, or a possible need. This is a prayer of great personal and national need. It's an urgent prayer in which he needs God to directly and immediately intervene in their circumstances. As David lifts his voice in prayer, he does so based on the fact that God is righteous and that he is the source of David's righteousness. He's not relying on or coming to God on the basis of his own merit or spirituality. Rather, he humbly appeals to the Lord on the basis of God's own mercy and rightness. He is crying out to the one who is righteous and who could rightly assess the present circumstances and thus render a verdict in defense of David and to vindicate his own great name before the nation. Both he and God, the text implies, are being criticized or being blamed of infidelity and indifference. And it's not true. And David cries out to God, "I need you to intervene." It's because of God's righteous or perfect character that David can pray and rest with confidence. That's verse 8. He knows that God will keep his covenantal promises because he has preserved David through and delivered him from similar distress in the past. This is why David prayed, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." The word distress is a word picture that implies restriction, being closed in or cornered. David is acknowledging God's ongoing fidelity. He's saying, "God, I've been here before with you, and you have been faithful. I've seen you work things like this out before. You have made a way. You have delivered me from when I was cornered, and now, Lord, I need you to do it again. Make a way for me in my distress." David's circumstances are closing in on him. And in desperation and faith, he cries out to God with two pressing imperatives. "I need you to be gracious to me, and God, I need you to hear my prayer." David prays and asks God to be gracious to him. The word gracious here doesn't just imply mere kindness, though that's a part of it. Rather, it carries the idea of a generous or lavish provision. He's asking God to generously provide because both he and the nation are in desperate need of help. We don't just need a little sustenance, he's saying. We need a lot of your provision. He's implying this is something that only you can do, God. David ends the verse by saying, "Hear my prayer." The word "hear" is interesting. It's a call to attention. It reminds me of something my football coach said in high school when he wanted everyone's attention. He'd say, "Men, listen up. Listen up, guys." This is the same word used in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, when Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In like fashion, David is saying, "Listen up to my prayers, God. I need you." It may seem a little presumptuous to us to use this kind of speech in addressing God, but David and his people are in a desperate plight, desperate circumstances, and they need God to respond immediately. David knows that God is free to act as it seems best to him. He is perfect in all his ways, a truth that he'll acknowledge in Psalm 18 and verse 30. Yet because of God's righteousness and covenantal promises, David pleads for God to immediately preserve the righteous, the godly, as he is pledged to do. I believe this was a special prayer for a special need at a special hour.
Boldly before him, with freshness, with time, even in death
of need, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In times of need, times of anxiety and fear, spiritual niceties or liturgical forms are set aside for urgency, and the Lord knows that. Now, such times and such prayers are not an excuse for flippancy in God's presence. They're not a time to sinfully charge God, to demand things of God, to manipulate God, or to malign God because of his supposed infidelity to you. Rather, such moments are like Peter, who, when he began to sink while walking to Christ on the Sea of Galilee, cried out, "Lord, save me." Matthew 14:30. At times, prayer is a call for immediate divine intervention in which we burst into his throne room and implore his immediate action. And that's what David is doing. In such moments, we are guaranteed his ear and his, as in David's terms, graciousness, his generous provision of favor and mercy. When we plead for it, when we need it, God lavishly provides. In verse 2, David exchanges his cry of petition for a critique of faithless men. He writes, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" It must be pointed out that the word "men" in verse 2 refers to a specific group of men. David doesn't use the generic Hebrew word for mankind. Rather, he uses a specific word that's used of men of elevated social rank and position. He's referring to influential members of society, those who have power over men, sway over men, and affect the nature of communal and spiritual life in Jerusalem. He's referring to national leadership and likely the priests as well. And it's to these individuals David pleads, "How long will you turn my honor into shame?" According to verse 2, they shame God and David in two ways. First of all, they scoff or they mock at their glory. They despise David's position as king, and in so doing, they mock God's kingship and glory. By that I mean, they besmirch God's sovereign authority, the weight of his majesty, the very awe due his name. Secondly, they dishonor their king by pursuing or loving vain words and seeking after lies. The phrase "vain words" suggests speech that is empty or without any profit. These words are likely a reference to idol worship. David is inferring that the nation's leadership and spiritual advisors, probably not all of them, but a majority of them, are enjoying the vain words, that being the false teaching and worship of pagan gods. They love their empty or profitless promises because it's what they want to hear in times of adversity. Like those who will follow them, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah foretell, they love to be told peace and safety when there is no peace and no safety. They want to be told everything will be all right when everything is not all right. Mankind likes idle speech. Vain words that metaphorically tickle their ears, that scratch the itch of their human depraved desires. They like messages that charm rather than messages that challenge. Entertainment rather than edification. And pleasing speech rather than preaching God's word. Unredeemed humanity like spiritual novelties rather than sound teaching. And it's for this reason that Paul tells Timothy in the final weeks of his life. He calls him to the duty of the preacher. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete or total patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. That's 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Beloved, be careful. Our depraved desires love vain words. The second phrase, and seek after lies, further describes their pursuit of falsehood. They have left the truth of Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. They've left fidelity to the covenant the nation had made with God for the empty words, the lies of false gods. The word lies is used elsewhere in Scripture as a disparaging reference to the deception of foreign gods. It must also be noted that the word translated seeking is regularly used in Scripture as the action of looking for someone or something that is lost and needs to be found. It appears that David is implying that these men of influence and power were intentionally seeking out divine assistance or counsel from pagan gods, pagan deities, and they did so through prayer and worship, which often included sexual immorality. And what the text might have in mind, Baal worship. Baal was a fertility god, an agricultural god. And what would happen, though it's graphic, is that they would use temple prostitutes. And the very act of immorality was a way to worship Baal so that the rain, which was viewed as his semen, would come down and fertilize the ground and thus make things productive, both in humankind and mankind, crops. That was Baal or Baal. He claimed power of the agricultural seasons as well as the productivity of crops, animals, and humans. These individuals offended the glory of God when they sought relief from their problems, their agricultural needs, by appealing for deliverance and help from false gods that were powerless, deceptive, and mute. By way of application, beloved, God wants you to know that there is grave responsibility and accountability when we're in positions of influence. It was the members of Israel's upper crust, the wealthy and influential ruling establishment, who set the tone and standards of Israeli life. They influenced the spiritual climate, the timber, the mood, and the practices of the nation. And these were the individuals who introduced Israel to foreign gods. These individuals should have known better. They were the age, they were the quote-unquote spiritually mature, but they pragmatically turned or prostituted their hearts to trust in things other than the Lord. And through their speech, and through their attitude, and through their actions, they swayed others to do the same. This is a warning to any and all who are in a position of influence over others. And I think primarily and twofold in the body of Christ, especially those that others look to for guidance, for wisdom, and for faithfulness, godly example. But the application of this passage runs far deeper still. in a very real sense, I would contend that all of us have influence on some level with other people. We're parents, we're teachers, we're leaders, we're older saints, we're siblings. We must be careful how we use that power or that influence on others. We can unintentionally introduce others to negative and even sinful habits that push others away from Christ through bad character, through bad attitudes, through idolatry and shameful activities. Influence brings with it grave responsibilities. Secondly, it should be noted that David stood almost alone against the influences of the leadership around him, along with the masses and popular opinion. Beloved, we have to be content knowing that we might be the only voice for truth in a family, in a community, and even in a church. And we have to be content at times to stand alone. In all of this, David did not wish evil or use abusive language toward the faithless. Rather, he challenged them with truth. He wanted to see them repent and restore to a proper position of humble, God-dependent leadership. And this takes us to our second point, David's counsel to the wayward. God's counsel to all of us. Psalm 4, verses 3 through 5. David writes, But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Having critiqued his opponents for seeking a solution to the nation's difficulty by worshiping false gods, David now offers them, and he offers all of us, his readers, wisdom concerning how to respond during times of crisis and confusion. And he gives us two pieces of advice. He wants us to be faithful, and he wants us to be humble. First of all, we need to be faithful. We need to be godly. Verse 3 again, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him.
It begins verse 3 by calling the wayward to a renewed understanding of God's special will.
Enter into a covenant with him. David reminds the nation's leadership of a truth that they should have known and been practicing all along, and that is this, the essentialness or the importance of covenant fidelity, of being faithful to one's promise, one's pledge to God. Look with me at verse 3. The word know here is not simply a reference to intellectual knowledge about something or someone. The word possesses the nuance of experiential knowledge and intimacy. The same word is used of sexual intimacy in Genesis 4:1, among a host of other passages. There it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. The word is also used of God's unique intimacy and love for Israel. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." Doesn't mean God didn't know any other nations. It means he uniquely knew, intimately knew Israel because he entered a covenant with them. And a parallel verb is used of God's intimate knowledge and love for believers in the new covenant. John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." 2 Timothy 2:19 adds, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, this marking, this security. The Lord knows those who are his." In its simplest form, know refers to an intimate knowledge that is gleaned through or sharpened by personal experience or intimacy. By way of illustration, it's akin to comparing the knowledge that one has of their spouse at the beginning of their marriage union and then after 30 years later. The knowledge is different. It's deeper, it's sweeter, it's more complete or whole. Relationship implies a growing knowledge through experience. David's point is that the leadership of Israel should have personally known the law and the love of the Lord and what he expected of them in these circumstances. And he's drawing their mind back to the blessings and the cursings of the law. If they obey God, they walk with him, they keep his commandments, blessing will befall them. If they doubt and they rebel, they wander from God, cursings will befall them. By the imperative that is used here, David is challenging his opponents to reflect and acknowledge how their actions, their spiritual waywardness, have taken them away from their covenant relationship with God. Their waywardness, their faithlessness had led to God's judgment, and they needed to repent. David then adds, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The words set apart carry the sense of making a distinction or to deal differently with. In the Mosaic covenant, God had taken upon himself a special relationship with Israel alone. That being, he dwelt among them. He took residency up with them. The distinct nature of the Mosaic covenant is that Israel experienced God's physical presence among them. In Exodus 33:16, Moses pleads with God not to remove his presence from him and the people. And it leads him to write this, "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The distinctive element of the believer is that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is personally with them. It was true in the Old Testament, and it is true with the New Covenant believer, you and me. Those who fear and revere God and enter into a covenant with him through repentant faith are indwelt by God and abide under his special watch care. That's true of us in the New Covenant. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as our sin-bearing sacrifice, as our Savior and Lord, the third person of the Trinity comes and takes up residence within us, revealing Scripture to us, changing us, and transforming us into the image of the Son of God. We are set apart for his special presence, purposes, and blessing. God sets apart the godly or the faithful for himself. Beloved, I couldn't think of a greater position or place of peace and grace than being set apart for God, placed within the sphere of his special presence and favor. The word godly in verse 3 is the Hebrew word hesed. It does not simply mean godly, although it carries those overtones. Instead, the word implies one who practices hesed, that being covenant loyalty or faithfulness, meaning they are faithful and lovingly loyal to God and his covenant requirements. Godly means they act or display the qualities of God himself. God is unwaveringly faithful to his word, to his promises, and he is unwaveringly loving toward his covenant people. And God sets apart those who are like him, those who are true, those who are faithful, those who fulfill their relationship under the law to love God and to keep his word, God reserves for his special attention and favor. Again, this isn't implying perfection built within the Mosaic law were sacrifices for failure, either intentional failure or ignorant failure. There were sacrifices, ways to be made right with God. David then goes on to cast his own lot with those who remain true to God alone. The Lord hears when I call to him. This statement highlights the fact that he is confident that the Lord will hear and respond to his impassioned plea in verse 1. The second piece of advice or counsel that David gives is be humble. So he says, be faithful. Verse 3 and 4. Or verse 3, then in verses 4 through 6, he says, be humble. There he writes, or verses 3 and 4, for be faithful, verses 4 through 3, and verse 3 for be faithful, verses 4 through 6 on be humble. David pins these words, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David now cautions the wayward to consider how their breach of relationship places them in jeopardy. He calls them to assume an attitude of humility and repent, to take action to restore their relationship with God. The only appropriate response to spiritual infidelity, to sinning against God, to disobedience to God and his word, is repentance. It's the only appropriate response. Beloved, repentance should be a regular part of the believer's life. When we sin against God, either by action, by attitude, in our heart, we are to immediately acknowledge that sin and confess it to the Lord, and we are promised God's forgiveness. Unconfessed sin, on the other hand, will inevitably lead to greater infidelity, to spiritual indifference, and ultimately to divine chastisement.
Do you think you could read
unconfessed sin will inevitably lead to greater infidelity, to spiritual indifference, and ultimately to divine chastisement. Humility, which implies falling into rank as God's creatures, positions us for repentance and restoration. God promises that those who confess and forsake, or those who repent of their sin, will obtain mercy and pardon. The scriptures repeatedly tell us of that. Proverbs 28:13, Psalm 32:5, 1 John 1:9, just to mention a few. Moving on, the exhortation to be angry in verse 4 is not the best translation of the Hebrew word ragaz. It carries the idea of trembling or shaking, being agitated. The majority of the times it's used in the Old Testament, it means to tremble, to shake, and typically from something fearful. David is calling these leaders and wayward believers today to acknowledge their vulnerability in the presence of Almighty God. This is the other side of the coin of covenant, of God's covenant faithfulness. He promises blessing and protection for those who remain faithful, but chastisement for those who wander away. For those who remain, blessing for those who remain faithful, but judgment for those who wander away. David is saying that your disobedience has put you in the place of judgment before God. So tremble and don't keep on sinning by worshiping the false gods. David then goes on to challenge them to contemplate their situation. The word ponder, also translated search, is an idiomatic phrase that literally means to speak to your heart, to counsel your heart. David is telling the spiritually wayward to carry on an inward deliberation with their own heart about their position before God. He's saying, be honest, be frank in light of God's word about your position before God. Just to be clear, the word heart here doesn't refer to your physical heart, but to a person's mind, to their emotion, to their will. It's the place of reflective thinking and consideration. It's in the heart where a person's plans and deliberation, where they deliberate their course of action for life. Jesus says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the abundance or the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. That's Luke 6:45. From the heart flows a person's deepest desires and actions. David counsels these leaders to utilize their nightly hours wisely. Rather than using their time to think about or ponder in their hearts about the fleeting help of pagan idols, the help of the world, if you will, they're to reflect on the Lord and be silent. It's the idea of stopping, of closing one's mouth, of closing one's heart, of bowing your heart and your mind, our deepest desires to the will and to the word of God. In the Old Testament, the bed is often pictured as the place where reflection and meditation is done, and even where sinful plots are conceived. David urges the wayward, instead of being evil in your bed and contemplating the help of idols, be in your bed, be silent, and tremble before God. Stop sinning, be silent. The prophet Isaiah reveals the character of those to whom God will look upon with favor and mercy and pardon. He writes, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word, Isaiah 66:2. Humility leads to brokenness over sin, to a holy fear of God and to homage before. This is the position of blessing. It's the position of mercy and grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God welcomes the humble of heart and offers them pardon and grace. After this, David urges them to offer up appropriate sacrifices and to place their trust in the Lord. They're to replace their pagan sacrifices with true sacrifices, scripturally ordained sacrifices unto God, and all of which begins with the sacrifices of a broken heart before God and the offering of our own life to God. David writes in Psalm 51, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Paul told the believers in Rome something very similar. He writes, I beseech you, or I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your act of spiritual worship. That's Romans 12, 1. David challenges those who profess to be in a covenant with God, those who profess to have redeeming faith in God. He wants them to acknowledge their special relationship with him and to remain loyal to him, and that begins with repentance. Professing believer today, do you have a deep and growing, a deep abiding experiential knowledge or relationship with God? One that's beyond just creedal knowledge of God. What will stay you in times of crisis and confusion is not Bible knowledge of God, but a time-tested, enduring faith that experiences God, that rests upon and acts upon God's faithful and righteous character. If we live for or worship convenience, comfort, pleasure, or happiness, in time we think God has left us. If that's what we worship, in time we'll think God has left us, or that he's not powerful enough for our circumstances, and we will become vulnerable to the false gods of our time. Again, the word know implies an ongoing relationship. Relationships can be messy and hard, even our relationship with God. Not that God has done anything wrong, but sometimes we don't understand his ways and his purposes, and we get bogged down with anxiety and frustration. But in those moments, we must not throw our hands up in the air and say, that's it. We don't throw in the towel. Rather, in these moments, we learn what it really means to walk by faith, to trust his promises. As we walk with the Lord, and by that I mean walk in obedience, keep in step with the Spirit, through times of crisis and confusion, we will see the goodness and the faithfulness of God in the land of the living. In our time, we'll see it again. We will know him experientially, and we will say with David, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. This takes us to our final point, David's confidence in the Lord. Verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In this final segment of the psalm, David affirms his own confident joy in God's provision, but he does so by contrasting his certainty with the uncertainty of those who wander or those who doubt God's goodness, who say, who can show us any good? This phrase represents the crass pragmatism that led the men of verse 2 to disregard God's covenant and pursue the false hopes of the pagan deities. In essence, they're asking, who's going to show me good? That's who I will follow. Like many, even in our own day, personal benefit and profit become the key religious alliance and practice. Which deity, which current God, which worldview, which religion will provide me with what I need, that is who I will serve. In contrast, David, even in the face of uncertainty, boldly declares his trust in the steadfast, his zeal and love for God, implores him to pray, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. In the Old Testament, to see God's face is an idiom for being in his presence. It means to realize and be revitalized by the power of his abiding presence and love. When God hides his face, he cloaks his presence, and we as human beings experience the terrible limitations of our meager power in the midst of life's destructive possibilities. Specifically here in this context, it's famine. But it could also be COVID-19. However, when he shines his face, like the imagery of the sun, humans experience the warmth or the benefit and joy that his presence brings. David is seeking God's blessing and presence to be known among his people so that he will be glorified and David will be vindicated for trusting in him. In verse 7, the passion that David has for Yahweh stands in stark contrast to the heart of his opposers. To David, God himself was the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. Not the harvest, not the wine, not the grain, not physical provisions of life. God's presence and everlasting love was the grounds of his joy and peace. And it must be the same for you and I. This reminds me of the words of the prophet Habakkuk when he pens, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Job adds, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Our peace and the undercurrent of our joy and hope are not rooted in our physical provisions or our physical health, but in the eternal promises and the enduring providence of God. I can rejoice in times of poverty or plenty, because no matter what happens to me in this temporal life, heaven awaits. Paul writes, for me to live is Christ. It's to live for Christ, and to die is gain. Two verses later, he goes on to say, for to die and depart is better, much better. Heaven awaits, paradise awaits. God's physical presence and eternal provision await the godly. They await the faithful. The men of verse 2 can lie awake and tremble, but David will lie down and peacefully sleep. Why? Because God alone is the one true God. He has David's back, and the righteous cannot be moved. Psalm 112:6, for the righteous will never be moved. God is the source of David's security and serenity. Yahweh alone is the true source of all safety and peace. This psalm is a call to practice the presence of God, especially in times of crisis and confusion, when we don't know what's going on, when we don't know what to do next, when God seems aloof, when God seems distant. We are to remain faithful and we are to remain humble. We are to practice the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God is a very basic, in a very basic sense, means to live our moments with a continual and confident awareness of God's abiding presence among us. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't sense it, we recognize by the authority of God himself in his word that he is present with his people. He indwells us and he is aware of our circumstances. God said of the nation of Israel, in all their affliction he was afflicted. Meaning when God's people are afflicted, he mourns with us. Practicing the presence of God means that we rest in his knowledge of us and our circumstances when everyone else is running for the hills spiritually, when they're giving their allegiance, when they're giving their worship to the false gods of distraction and human wisdom. We will place our confidence in the Lord. We will take comfort. We will take solace in the God of our salvation. Beloved, it doesn't matter your social status or your economic position, you can experience the peace, power, and presence of God in times of famine and in times of plenty, in times of crisis or tranquility. God wants us to live in his presence in every season of life. Ordinary people like you and me can live extraordinary lives in every season because of the presence of God among his covenant people. Believer, the key to living in the presence of God is not to withdraw from life or to adopt a strict legalistic lifestyle in which we compound rules. We think that somehow that will merit God's favor and blessing. No, it's found in resting our minds and our heart upon the righteous character of God. God being mindful of our position in Christ and the presence of Christ. It transforms our common activities and our common suffering into uncommon moments of prayer, worship, and communion with God himself. Beloved, we must be vigilant to reflect upon the love and majesty of God. If we are nominal in our knowledge and affection for Christ, we will doubt him in times of crisis. We will. It's inevitable. Like David's opponents, we will conclude that God is distant, that God's removed, that he's unconcerned or unknowable, or even that he's absent or non-existent, or that he's not working with us anymore. Religiously, men will only serve God as long as he's performing satisfactory. Consequently, when men reject God and truth, man ventures out on a depraved quest to discover something new that will work. He pledges himself to the gods that promise him the security and benefit that he thinks he deserves. By and large, mankind doesn't bow down before physical pagan idols any longer, but they easily bow down before the gods of wisdom, money, healthcare, power, sex, drugs, control, prestige, or relationships to protect themselves from the droughts and the famines of life. Beloved, as true believers, we must recognize that God is good all the time, that he is righteous and perfect. He can do nothing else. This is true even when our world is crumbling. Friends, God is doing 10 million things in our life right now, and we're only aware of a handful of them. God is weaving a tapestry in your life that would amaze you if you could fathom it all. Christian, God will come through for you by preserving your life, or he will usher you into his presence where David writes his fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. But either way, he will take care of you. We must take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, and place them entirely on the Lord, trusting his promises and his enduring presence. Believer, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes all of this possible. Faith in his atoning death and resurrection brings those who are under his judgment into a permanent right standing before God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, entering a covenant via repentant faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, brings us into the sphere of God's gracious dealing in which we experience his peace. And as a byproduct, we experience peace of life. Repentant faith places us into the sphere of his peacefulness and his gracious dealings. We don't have to live in fear during times of crisis and confusion. We live by faith, faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The God who died to save me is the God who will sanctify me and sustain me. Trust him and walk with him. In times of crisis, cry out to God. Receive the counsel of God in his word. And then be confident in the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, as we muse upon your word, and the peace that is ours because of Christ Jesus, making us right with you, justifying us before you, we know that we are at peace with you and that you work all things together for good to those who love you, to those you call for your purpose. And so, God, help us to rest. Help your people to rest, even when the world is not resting. Help us to lie down and sleep. A lot of people lie down, but they don't sleep. Help us to be a people who lie down and sleep, and may our sleep be sweet because we trust in your everlasting, eternal, unfailing love. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, to walk with you, to be humble before you, to be faithful, to be godly, to live our life in light of the promises and the presence of God. Help us, Lord, to practice your presence, which will give us the peace that our hearts long for. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.